Praise the Lord. Wow. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning to worship. And this morning is going to be a little bit different type of message because we have a special guest with us. And we're going to break out of our study of the Gospel of John for this Sunday anyways and talk about, let me introduce our speaker and then I'll let you know what we're going to talk about. But it's going to be a different format. Ray and Tisha Daniels are our guests this weekend, but about a year ago, they moved from our area, and many of you know Ray and Tisha and their daughters, Emily and Emma, and they're back with us, and I wanted Ray to do a sort of a Q&A time, sort of a dialogue type of message this morning with me, and talk about how that, really how that God can use our life for His glory, and really just talk about how God uses people of various backgrounds. Ray is an artist. When I first met Ray, after we had moved here and they came and started visiting the church, I met him as a Christian and then discovered that he was an artist. Now, I didn't know many artists. I myself am not an artist. Stick men are, I'm highly skilled in that art of drawing little stick men. And that's the best I can do. Ray assures me he can train me in this skill of art, but I'm telling you, I'm a person without hope when it comes to being an artist, all right? But he assures me he can train me. So anyways, we visited together, and one of the fascinating things about Ray's life is that he is in the art world, and I had really never known anyone who was a Christian in the art world. Now, I know you're going to say, well, I know plenty of artists who are Christians, and that's great that you do, but I just didn't know many. I think he's the only bona fide one that I knew. But I love the fact that he was willing to take his faith into this, into the workplace, which is really what we're after this morning, is talking about that. So I want to welcome Ray Daniels. Y'all welcome him this morning. And there's Emily. Where's Emma and Tisha? Where are they at? Okay, they're over here. Ella. Did I say Emma? Ella. Okay, I messed it up, but cut that one off the tape for the whatever. All right, but we're glad to have them. And let me just take a passage of Scripture and sort of introduce our theme this morning. Ephesians 2:10, great passage. And in fact, the men's Bible study tonight, they're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. But let me just draw an insight from verse 10. The Scripture says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." The Greek word for workmanship is the word poema. We are His poema. We are His expression. We are the canvas upon which God has chosen to express Himself. Now, He created us in His image, and you've been studying the role of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation and in recreation and the work of all three persons in our salvation. And I want us to think about that for just a moment this morning, because you might be thinking, well, how could I be used for the glory of God? What do I do that could bring glory to God? Ephesians 2 says that we are the canvas upon which God expresses Himself, in which He demonstrates His glory through us. If we understand this truth, we are His workmanship. He is doing something in us and through our lives that ultimately He desires to bring glory to Himself, okay? And so as we think through this Q&A time and we talk about Ray's particular calling in life, I want you to think about it. How could God use me for His glory? How is God using me for His glory? And so we're going to begin at that point. And as I said, you know, I really didn't know many Christian artists, but one of the things I enjoyed doing with Ray was just talking about how God was using him. He worked as a curator at the Museum of Art there in Beaumont, and also he has been an adjunct professor at the University of North Texas teaching art, and that's where they've been this past year. And so, Ray, it's good to have you. And we're delighted to have you. And so could you just give us just a sense of how you believe God called you into this field, how that began and how God has used that in your life?
You know, like every Christian in their walk, every person, but every Christian particularly, the process of sanctification and growing in life. I started it's been greater than 15 years ago that I started in college. And when I first went, I was a Christian, but I didn't necessarily have a really strong walk with Christ. I wasn't involved in a church. We kind of went off and on, you know, marginally involved. So I started down the path of doing art, and my time as an undergrad really developing my strength in the skills as being an artist. When I went to graduate school, fortunately, God sought to put me in a church that really started to work on my heart, and he really started to push me in the direction of trying to understand how can I take this world of art and put it together with my faith, and how can those walks be together. So at the time, my work started taking on the direction of probably the best term is apostolatizing. You know, I tried to use my work as a way to sort of, you know, preach to the public and preach to people, and the titles sort of inferred different things about preaching. And I always felt like it would give me the opportunity to specifically, if someone had questions, to talk to them one-on-one. And as I matured and grew, the great thing is, again, we were brought back down to this area, and we spent several years here. And during my time here at First Baptist, I continued to grow and strengthen in my faith. And my work started sort of turning away from this idea that I was preaching to them, but how is it that I'm going to represent my faith and myself to the world, you know, to this public, et cetera. And always, like you mentioned, in the art world, in the upper end art world, so to speak, in the museums and in the art galleries, et cetera, you know, speaking of God and Christianity is not necessarily a thing you want to do if you want to stay there as a guest. You know, there's a lot of hostility towards it. I'm not going to say they're volatile, but, you know, it's definitely not the thing you want to do to start a conversation is tell them, hey, I'm a Christian. So, you know, you had to be kind of crafty in the way you came and approached the subjects. So my work began, you know, at that time, took on a little more of a game of I'm going to put something out and force you to ask a question about it kind of thing and then answer it. Again, God just kept growing me and working in my heart. And recently, in the last year, I've really come to the point of realizing that my work is, instead of doing work for God and putting it out there and trying to be, you know, involve myself that way, I realized that my job was to align myself with God, to walk with Christ, to do my work. And the process of making the artwork is actually a process of me worship. It's a form of worship for me. It's a form of contemplation. It's a form of prayer. It's all those things when I'm working on a work of art. When I, a lot of times the ideas come when I'm meditating on some form of scripture or a book I'm reading, etc. And, you know, I just feel like now I'm at the point where God walks along with me. And when I'm in my studio, he's there with me. And we're kind of dialoguing and we're working together on these pieces. And, you know, it's to a point where I feel, you know, I'm going to put it out there. We're going to work together. And as long as it brings glory to him, you know, I'm just doing what I need to do. And it affords me, again, the opportunities to speak to people about the work because they ask me, well, what does this mean? What's that? And then on one-on-one, I can start talking to them.
So you really see this as a calling in your life.
I mean, absolutely.
Yeah. God's using your skills, abilities to glorify him.
Well, I think it's a ministry. I mean, ministry, we have this concept, I did myself, probably until recently, honestly, that ministry had to be like, and I know it sounds silly, but I mean, because you hear it 1,000 times, ministry is not being in the church. It's not serving just in this building. Ministry doesn't mean I've called to have to go to school to be a preacher, etc. Ministry is that gift or that talent that God gave you that you use as you're walking through life to reach other people, to talk to them individually, to talk to them in groups, however you do, to represent. I mean, the term is to represent. You're a representative of Christ. You're a representative of God. So use those talents. That's your ministry, wherever that may be.
For many of us, this type of art that Ray is about to use and communicate some truths for us is, I call abstract. Now, I realize that's not the technical term. Some of what you're about to see is called monochromatic. Is that the word?
Non-objective, monochromatic, yeah.
Okay. How many of y'all knew that?
Some of it's monochromatic.
This is the cultural elite. We had 3 of them raise their hand. They knew that. They must have taken Art Appreciation 101 or something.
I told them.
He told them. Well, so what you're about to see, it requires, in my mind, requires explanation for me. But it's more than just the art. It's the expression that God has given through Ray's life to glorify, to glorify the Lord. But what I appreciate about Ray's art is that several years ago, he put a piece together for me. Now, I can understand this. Now, what you see is just a torch, okay, a blowtorch, right? That's what you see. But you don't see in fine print, it says, "This little light of mine," all right? Now, I can understand that. First, there's a scripture with it. That's good. And there's like an object that I'm somewhat familiar with. But, you know, the point of it, and I appreciate it, I look at this, and it really does touch me. As I'm in my office, I look at this, and it's not this little light of mine. It's the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. It should be a flaming torch, you know? And it reminds me of what our calling is and my calling is as a Christian and also as a pastor. So I have this in my office. I don't have any of the ones that you're about to see, but this one I do have and I understand. So Ray, why don't you tell us a little bit about the inspiration behind some of the artwork that you're about to show us?
Sure. Actually, this series of drawings, just to mention, I didn't mention earlier, but there's a point when you're an abstract painter, which a lot of you looking at me will appreciate this. When you're an abstract painter, a lot of times you hear a lot of comments about, "Oh, well, kid can do that," and, you know, blah, blah, blah. I hear a lot of that. You know, can he really do what he says? You know, supposedly he's training. So drawing is definitely a passion of mine, and I spent 3-4 years in undergrad really honing my skills in drawing because I had a professor who told me, if you can draw, you can do anything in the arts, which I still to this day teach and believe. So I go back continually to my skills in drawing and go back. So there was a group of work I did just to put out and go, see, I can draw. I actually can do something other than abstract work, right? If you can start that. The first one I'm going to talk about is, if hopefully a lot of you have had the chance to see the work set up back in the hallway. If you don't, it'll still be there after the service. But you're going to see a row of 12 small. It's hard to tell because this is much bigger than a foot square, but that piece is actually a foot square. You're going to see a row of 12. And what these represent is each painting represents one of the disciples. The idea actually came from a study of a book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men, which I highly recommend the book to everyone. But it's a wonderful book. And what it does is it talks about the idea that these men who were the disciples, we have these ideas of how big and grand they were. But the reality is that they're just 12 ordinary guys. They were just fishermen. They were other things. They had issues. They had wives. They had problems. They had all these things that just normal people have. But through their obedience to the master, through their obedience, their willingness to walk and bend and learn with Christ and with God, they became extraordinary. They became the men that we see who they are. I mean, now in history records, and we think back about that. But sometimes we forget that they were ordinary guys bending and following the will of God. So the paintings, there's 12 paintings, and in each one, actually, when I was thinking about it, I thought, well, that's pretty cool, because the color wheel that we use as painters, the thing we go back to the base of, is 12 different colors. And they're very simple colors. They're basic, obviously, the basic colors of the color wheel. There's 12 of them. But in the hands of a master painter, those 12 colors will be manipulated, bent, used to do extraordinary things, to make every other painting, every other color there is. It all comes out of those 12 little colors by mixing them together. So that's where the idea came from on the work. So each one is painted one color from the color of the color wheel. There's a pretty long process of underpainting and building them. It's hard to tell on the slides, but when you look at them in real life, you're going to see a little sense of depth in them. There's a lot of layers that go into these. Anyway, so I'm going to run through them real quick. The first, these are actually done in the order from the book of John, as they're listed in the book of John. So the first was Peter. Actually, he's the first in all the lists, but Peter's the first. The man with the foot-shaped mouth, which is, I mean, that's pretty apparent. If you know Peter, he had an issue of sticking his foot in his mouth a lot, which, you know, again, God uses all these faults and these things that we have in our life. If we're willing to learn from them and listen to him, he's going to use them to become our strengths. So for Peter, his tenaciousness became one of his strengths. Second would be Andrew, his brother, the man of small things, and I'll talk about him in a minute. Next is James, the man of passion, and then John, the man of love, which you guys are talking about. Now, those first four, pretty much, you know, the big influential guys a lot of times. You know, these the disciples are broken up into three groups of four, but this is the main one of the main groups. John, again, you're studying that, but James and John, the sons of thunder, I mean, they got that name because, not because they were meek and mild like most art and most of us think about John as being, you know, this loving guy and, you know, hugging on Christ and stuff. But the reality was the both of them were pretty, they're pretty bold guys, and they really were rugged, rough men, and they liked to run out there just like Peter and say whatever they had to say. And there's a few times that they kind of got called to the mat on it. And John himself, he had a real zeal for truth. He really wanted truth. He really wanted to understand truth. And his walk with Christ, he was in the presence of truth. So whenever you read his writings and think about John, or read about John in the Bible, read from his writings, sorry, he always comes from the perspective of there's black and white. There's right, there's wrong, there's this, there's that. Everything he writes is that way. I was telling Joe earlier, you know, it's neat. In the book, he makes a comparison to Paul, where Paul, coming as a lawyer, kind of deals with everything in this sort of, he comes from the gray area and leads to the right and wrong, whereas John starts with that. This is right, that's wrong, this is that, and then he kind of pulls back. John actually didn't get this whole nickname of love. I mean, that whole love, the disciple of love, etc. That didn't really come along until after Christ and later in his life, when he really learned from the mistakes he made and he matured and he learned how to take this hard-edged belief of the truth he had and love on people and show them Christ in that way. There is a right and a wrong, but I'm going to love you no matter where we're at. You know, this is kind of John. And a quick little story, I'll try not to take too long, but it was really, I love this, is that Andrew, a lot of people, I didn't know this, you know, and I've read a lot, but those first four guys, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were all disciples of John the Baptist. And they would hang out, you know, with John the Baptist. They were learning from him. And the day after he was baptized, Andrew and John were hanging out with John the Baptist, and Christ walked by, and that's when he says to him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He tells him, "Look, there's Jesus." I mean, he kind of says, you know, hint, hint, you know, there he is. And what was great about it is these guys have been trained to know that the Messiah was coming. John never professed to be that. He always said, "I'm preparing the way." So these guys just walked. They just said, "Well, there he is," and they left. And they went and they met Jesus, and they spent the afternoon with him. And the really cool part about it is that Andrew, when he left there, he went immediately home and he found the first person, the person that he loved and shared life with and everything else, was his brother. So he immediately went home and shared it with his brother Peter. And he was the one that actually introduced Peter and Christ together. So I think that's just fantastic, is the fact that you always hear about Peter and his preaching and, you know, converting thousands and preaching in front of it. But if it really, kind of a stretch to say, but in a way, if it weren't for Andrew, he wouldn't have necessarily directly met. So Andrew, the man of small things, we don't have to go back, but Andrew, the small things, was that he was always faithful to lead individuals to Christ, whereas Peter was about the bigger story. So, okay, and you can go on. Philip, the bean counter, he was kind of in charge of the money and keeping track of things. Nathaniel, the guileless one. And he actually has a couple different names. And Matthew, the tax collector. A lot of people are familiar with Matthew. Thomas, the twin. The Bible refers to him as the twin. Nobody knows who his twin is or why they call him that, but he is the twin. James, the less. Simon, the zealot. And, wow, that's a dark slide. Simon, the zealot. The thing about a zealot, too, a lot of people don't, I don't know if you guys know or not, but a zealot was actually, it was a political party. It was kind of like a group of political party. They're, you know, like Democrats or Republicans, whatever. But these guys were really radical. They actually have, if you can look it up on the internet, but it's called a zealot blade, and it's a small dagger that's got a hook in it. It's curved. It's a pretty gnarly looking little dagger. And they were notorious for, you know, if you don't agree with me, you know, I just stab you. Or they did a lot of political assassinations and stuff like that. He was actually one of them, and, you know, he ended up leaving that life, obviously, and following. But they continued to call him the zealot. I think they were just ribbing him about it, you know what I mean? Like, ha-ha. It'd be like if one of them were a Democrat, right, you know? Like, if I were to leave, right, and, you know, if I were an artist and a liberal and I left and became a Christian, it would be Ray the Liberal, right? So, all right, and Judas, not Iscariot, the man with three names, because they called him three different things in the different Gospels. And then the last is, of course, Judas the traitor.
I have a little story, if I could interrupt here. If you came to the visitation last night and the exhibit from 5 to 7, you showed up, and there were all the pastor's pictures are, were the hanging these 11 or 12 disciples, but at the end was my picture was still up there. So you had the 11 paintings, and then there was the 12th was me. And I knew exactly where he was going with this thing, because Judas wasn't up there. And so... And that has a story in and of itself, because for several years, Ray actually played Judas in our Easter programs, and I always had him standing over here, and we had the light shown on him, and he had this 30 pieces of silver in his hand, you know. So he always resented the fact that we asked him to be Judas.
No, no, no.
So I was Judas
last
night.
Wait. You handpicked me for that role. Be honest. Yeah.
I
was handpicked. It took years of therapy, and I'm still not over that. Yeah. So anyways, that's the 12. And you, like I said, you can look at them. And then we're going to move on. I'm going to tell just a couple more real quick. This one, the white stripe in the middle is kind of faded out. When you look at it in person, you can see it's a little more intense. But the story of this one is, again, you know, when I'm contemplating or thinking about things or studying, whatever, you know, this is how I think. This actually, I see these colors in my mind. But one day I was contemplating, thinking about, I guess I had heard somebody debating this idea of in church, you know, that we have a harvest festival, and then there's Halloween, harvest festival, you know, it's kind of back and forth. And I thought, well, you know, outside looking in to the church, the world looking in, they don't really care what you call it, because either way they get candy. So that's what I said. Either way, I get candy. You know, no matter what you call it, I still get some candy. I mean, I came for the candy. So, you know, there you go. And, yeah, it's supposed to look like candy corn. That's where the color inspiration came from. Maybe I was hungry when I was doing that. I don't know. Moving toward forgiveness, when I did this, actually this was before the 12, I was at a point where I was really studying and doing some introspection about levels of forgiveness, which is interesting because I'm back there again, I think on another level. But at the time, I was working on ideas of forgiveness and kind of going back and thinking about what that means and how to grappling with some, you know, individual or personal issues. But I did this painting because in my mind, a lot of times when I did paintings like this, it had that central horizon line in them. I would tell people, just imagine they're imaginary landscapes. They're psychological landscapes. It's just kind of, if you were to close your eyes and think about an idea and think about an endless landscape, you know, that's kind of how I felt, you know, ask people to kind of get into some of my work. So with this one, it really had almost an endless feel to it. Like it kept going. And that's where the title came from, was the putting together of that idea of moving toward forgiveness, that it's an infinite thing that we continue to move towards. Okay, next. Pillaging my own soul. I sometimes steal little titles. I don't know if they're steal, borrowed, whatever. But that actually was a wording in an Erwin McManus book. But he talks about it, and it was something I was dealing with at the same time I was dealing with the forgiveness idea, was this, the fact that we sabotage ourselves a lot of times. We, as Christians, we pillage our own souls, that we take and we heap all this stuff on ourselves that God has forgiven, God's God's, you know, he doesn't even think about it or whatever, but we keep carrying it around. It's that weight we keep carrying around. We keep dumping stuff on ourselves when we don't need to be doing that. So what you see here is a representation of sort of this weight of this brown that's on there in red, and it's just pushing down on this really pure lime green stripe at the bottom. It's kind of that compression idea. Next. This is the fun one. This is actually my most recent finished painting. I kind of snuck that one in there, but this comes from, there's a guy named Thomas Brooks, who's a Puritan, and he wrote a book called Repent. And it's basically the different forms of ways that Satan uses sin and ideas to sabotage us, to get to us. And he talks about them. Different devices is the term he uses. But at one point in the book, towards the end, this is the line he uses. The Father of Mercies did meet, embrace, and kiss that prodigal mouth, which came from feeding with swine and kissing of harlots, which for me was very prosaic, and I just really, it sort of floated around. I still don't completely understand it. Someday I might, but it still floats around in my mind. I mean, those words float in my mind, and that's where this came from. A couple people mentioned it looks a lot like lipstick, and maybe that's, you know, the kissing part, maybe, I don't know, and pigs, and I didn't, you know, it was even during the swine flu time, and, you know, I don't know, maybe that was it. Maybe it was in my subconscious. All right, the last one, witness, and then this one here, they're kind of partners in crime, so to speak. Witness, actually, this one was done first. Based in Isaiah 1 is the idea of, you know, Christ washing us with his blood. It's that idea of cleansing with the blood and the way that the weight of that cleansing, that thing that happens as it washes through us. And you'll notice that, you know, the reason it's forcing down is because it's not only coming off the cross, but it's coming down from heaven and it's cleansing us. So if you really come up close to it, you kind of, the way I paint them, you don't know whether the white is pushing up or the red is pushing down. So they're kind of, it's a cleansing process that's happening. And the name of this is our future grace. So it talks about, you know, that cleansing is what gives us the grace and the glory in the future. That's what gets us into heaven. And then the piece up here, witness, is from Matthew. And I won't read it, but it's from the when Jesus was in front of Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate's asking about truth and kind of quizzing him. Most of you hopefully are familiar with that a little bit. But he tells Pilate, he says, I tell you the truth, you know, the reason that I'm here is to be a witness. And that's where that term comes from, the witness. And that's the water is the washing, and the kind of the blue becomes that idea that we're being cleansed by that witness, the witnessing and what he's bringing forth. So, and I think, yeah, that's it.
Ray alluded to Isaiah 1:18, and I'd like to read that for you. It says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And this is probably my favorite of the paintings that Ray has put together, Our Future Grace, which deals with redemption. You say, well, where are we headed this morning? What's this all about? You're visiting, you come to church and think, I thought I was going to hear a sermon, but this isn't like what I had in mind. So what is it about? What is this morning about? It's about us understanding that God has chosen us to reveal his glory. We are his workmanship. And that the creative ability of God, that we were created in his likeness, that we too have been given a capacity to create. And we are unique from all the rest of creation in that we have the capacity. Animals don't do this. But as human beings, we have the capacity to conceive and to create and ultimately to, through that process, give glory to God. Ray uses it in art. You may be a school teacher and you're wondering, well, how could God use me? Listen, your calling is to bring glory to God for every single one of us. And while this seems like an unusual way that could happen, that's what he does. It's about redeeming the culture. It's about going into every facet of our life and saying, you know, how can I be a better whatever I'm doing? Lord, what skills have you given me? In fact, the Old Testament word for wisdom is the Hebrew word chokmah, and it deals with not only wisdom, but the skill the skill of living, but also actual skill that was used in construction and in design. And so people who were skillful showed great wisdom, so to speak. So how can we become more skillful in the things that God has equipped us in? You're a teacher and you're having a difficult time teaching kids how to read. Listen, you're not an ordinary teacher. You are a spirit-filled Christian who's teaching children how to read. Now, what does that do for you? You know what it does for you? You're different from someone who doesn't know the Lord who's teaching. You say, well, no, I know good teachers who don't know the Lord, but they teach and they do a great job. I'm not saying they don't. What I'm saying is you got a child who's got a problem. Who knows that God may give you the idea, the skill to be able to develop a way to help these children read on a whole different level. If you will use it for the glory of God, you may be an engineer. You're out at the plant or someone who is a designer. And you may come up with something that if as you yield yourself to the Lord, I mean, if you just go and do your job and you do it, I mean, throw some paint on a board. I know it sort of looks like that for some of us. I'm sorry. But listen, don't treat your work like something that is just some little thing that I do. God has equipped you to work in the field that you're working in. I don't know what it is. And you have an advantage because you are filled with the Spirit of God to go into that field for the glory of God, to bring glory to Him, to do something extraordinary because you serve an extraordinary God. Who knows what design, what breakthrough that you might come up with that might help humanity. You say, well, could I do something like that? I tell you what, if you'll at least try, instead of watching soap operas in the afternoon or a lot of television at night, just sitting there just passively watching something, I mean, come on. God has created us in His image to reflect His glory, to do something outstanding, something that on the billboard or the canvas of our life that people will notice and say, how could that be? And you're able to touch people's lives that I can't touch. That's why I enjoy visiting with Ray. Man, I got a bona fide artist that I can have lunch with and talk to, and he's in a whole different realm, and he's trying to make a difference among people that, let's face it, most of the people we know don't go to church. So there has to be a bridge built into their lives. And the only way, and that's incarnational ministry. That's doing what Jesus did, leaving where He was at, And coming to dwell and to pitch a tent among us. So we go and we pitch our tent all week long at places that God has called us to if we understand the calling. I want you to know, as a pastor and as your pastor, I'm not the only one who's called to the ministry. We are all called to impact our culture for the cause of Christ and to redeem the culture that is spiraling out of control. He said, well, what can be done in this world that we live in? I don't know. But that God would, as James says, if you will simply ask for wisdom, He will grant it for you. Lord, how could I make a difference where I'm at? Going through what I'm going through, doing what I do, you know, how could I make a difference? And so as Christians, that's what it's about for you this morning. But let me take it another step further here, and that is to talk to you about this cleansing. And this is a beautiful painting that depicts that idea that is found throughout all of Scripture. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, that was written for Christians, but it is applicable for all of us to understand that God alone has the capacity to cleanse us and to make us white as snow. There isn't a better deal under heaven today. That's the best thing going in this life. Think about what you've done. Think about it. Come on. You get honest. You can lie to me, but you can't lie to God. You'd confess that to the Lord, and He would cleanse you? That's remarkable that God could do that for you. And grant you eternal life. A belief that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what the Gospel of John is all about, right? To believe that He is the Son of God and to confess Him as your Savior and to believe that He can cleanse you from all that you've ever done. That's the grace of God. And not only cleanse you, but, I mean, to be able to take that canvas and say, okay, I've got something that something new that I can work with here. For whatever else you've done in your past, the Lord Jesus Christ can grant you forgiveness and give you a new future. He can do that. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. Over and over and over. When Jesus died on the cross, he atoned for our sins. Jesus did something in that moment on the cross that nobody else could do for us. And when he saves us, he infuses into our spirit, into our lives, a new purpose. So for whatever else is going on in our life right now, whatever else is happening, we have a new purpose and a new destiny. We walk around as people filled with the Spirit, enlightened by the Word, who are capable of doing things that are extraordinary because we serve an extraordinary God. And ultimately, it's for the glory of God. You know, when God took Israel out of the Old Testament, the story is he took these nobodies. That's what they were. They were nobodies. And God took these people that were really nothing much to speak of. But he did something extraordinary in their midst so that the nations, the people of all the earth would look at them and they wouldn't say, man, look how great they are. They would say, why? And their attention would be drawn ultimately to God himself and to God's creative purpose and God's redemptive purpose to save a people that really didn't deserve it, but he did it. And that's the story. That's our story. That God took nobodies. You say, well, no, more than that. No, just be honest. I'm just being honest. I was just a nobody. Why God saved me? It can only be said, the only reason he saved me is for his glory. There wasn't anything about me that said, you know, now Joe, he's a pretty good kid, lives over there on Valentine Street. He's all right. No, he didn't look down from heaven and say, you know, he's pretty good. I think we probably could salvage that boy over there. No, what he did was just take me out of nowhere, no one, and he saved me. And that's the story in each of our lives if we know Jesus. And that's not to diminish us as much as it is to exalt who God is and to exalt what Christ wants to do in your life. So I want you to bow your head for a moment, and I want you to think through this. And you say, well, you know, I really wasn't sure about all this, but if I'm hearing you correctly, you're saying that there is forgiveness for all that I've done? That's right. You heard that part correctly. If that's what you got this morning, then you heard correctly. There is forgiveness. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He really will do it. If I didn't believe that, I'd stop preaching immediately. I'd quit. I would stop going to church. I'd just be done with the whole thing. But I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And that's good news. That's good news. So if you heard that, that's good. If you're a Christian today and you're hearing that, you know, God can use me. Listen, I normally preach behind a pulpit that was designed. It's the only one in the United States, just like that one, built by a man in our congregation who's a craftsman, Jack Allen. Man, you know, talk about using his talent for the Lord. I don't think he got that thing done on, you know, in the afternoons watching soap operas, you know, or watching a lot of TV. I mean, this Lord's Supper table, I mean, he did that. You know, many of you have talents and abilities you don't even know. Some of you write music, others poetry. I mean, you're good with your hands. Maybe you have a skill set that if you would just simply yield them to the Lord and say, Lord, I really never understood why I was so good in this area. It may be design. I don't know. I don't know what it is. If I said 100 things, I wouldn't be able to get to yours because it's so unique. You are unique. And if you would just simply say, Lord God, here I am. You saved me, not only just to cleanse me, but to declare your glory, not only to declare your forgiveness of my life, but to offer hope to people around me in my world. Lord, this is what I have. I give it to you for your glory and for your honor. You pray that prayer this morning. I guarantee you God will do something remarkable with that prayer and that offering that you give him. I promise you, he'll do that in your life. Because he's come to give life, not just everlasting life, but a quality of life in the here and the now. That's what Jesus said, abundant life. Father, Lord, thank you for a testimony of one this morning and how you use race, talents, and abilities. And Lord, now for us to understand that you can use us all. in incredible ways for your glory and for your honor, to touch people's lives that stand outside the church. And they stand in the halls of academia. They stand, Lord, at the plants that we work at, Lord, in the schools that we teach in. Lord, they stand, Lord God, they stand all over in our world. And they need to know you. Help us to use our skills, our abilities, with wisdom for your glory, with the sense of calling upon our lives to impact the culture and to redeem the culture that Lord we're in and that we're shaping in many ways. Help us, Lord, that you would be Lord over the culture. You are Lord of Lords. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that they needed to hear, maybe just the painting, I don't know, but certainly the expression of this truth, that you alone are capable of forgiving them of their sin, that this morning that they would receive you as their Savior and their Lord, and that they would confess Jesus. In fact, if you're here this morning and you would like to receive Christ as your Savior, just, you can repeat quietly right there where you are this prayer. It's not magical, but if I want to help you give expression to maybe what's on your heart, you just cry out to the Lord, "Dear Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I trust that you are the Son of God and that you are capable of forgiving me of my sin. I believe now, as I confess my sin to you, that it is forgiven based upon the truth of your word. I give you my heart, my life. Save me, Lord. Cleanse my heart from all unrighteousness and do something in my life for your glory, for your honor. I pray in Jesus' name."